All right, we are starting this new sermon series, But Why? Exploring God Through a Child's Eyes. And each week we are going to take a different question that a child here at this church has submitted to us, and we are going to answer that in a full-length sermon. So today, now when I made this originally, I went with the chalkboard, but you guys know I like a whiteboard better than a chalkboard, so we're switching over to the whiteboard. So today we are answering Nolan's question. Do you guys like my drawing of Nolan? Isn't that fancy on that whiteboard there? Okay, so Nolan submitted his question, and we have a video of Nolan's question that's ready to roll here. So,
why is Satan against God?
Why is Satan against God? Why is Satan against God? So no one really asked any easy questions, guys, so this is hard. There's a lot of hard questions that are being answered. This is a really good question, Nolan, so I'm excited to answer this. And simply put, I'm going to answer it simply now, and then it's a little more complicated than that we'll walk through. But why is Satan against God? Satan is against God because Satan wants to be worshipped instead of God. In the end, Satan wants to be like God. And he wants worship. Okay, there's the answer. We're ready to move on, right? Now, it's a lot more complicated than that. Why exactly does Satan want worship? Where does Satan come from? And how does Satan being against God affect us as God's people? These are questions that kind of come alongside this question of why is Satan against God? So who is Satan? What do we actually know about him? Well, actually not that much. There's not a whole lot that we can say super definitively from Scripture. There are some clear things we can say from Scripture, and then there's a lot of things that kind of come from either popular culture around Satan, or from some early Christian writing, or from some writing that happens in between the time of the Old Testament and New Testament. A lot of what we popularly think of Satan kind of comes from this period between when the Old Testament is written and when the New Testament is written. Now, that doesn't mean that all of those things are clearly false or anything like that, but it also means that we cannot say definitively, this is what the Bible says about Satan when we go beyond that. So there's a few things that we can say very clearly from Scripture that we'll try and look at here this morning. First, seems to be that Satan is a personal, spiritual being that is opposed to all that God is doing. A personal force of evil. So, not just a general sense of evil that exists, but a very personal force. And one that is spiritual. Not necessarily sometimes spiritual beings like angels and the like within Scripture take on forms that can be seen, and sometimes they are not. And so a spiritual being can take a form, but not necessarily. A personal force of evil. Now, again, between the Old Testament and New Testament, lots of books are written in this period of in-between that develop a lot more of this idea of who Satan is. And one of the things that come out of this is that Satan is a fallen angel, one who rebelled against God and leads an army after being jealous of God and leads an army against God and then is kicked out of heaven. Now, you can find some allusions to this within the full canon of the Bible, but a lot of that actually comes from this time in between the Old and New Testament in books that we do not believe are a part of the canon of Scripture. And so there's some things that we can kind of piece together, but we don't know definitively. And that's okay. That's okay. One of the themes, kids, of this sermon series is going to be, it's okay to not know everything. It's okay to sit in a little bit of mystery. The Bible tells us what God intends for us to know clearly, and outside of that, we kind of sit in a little bit of mystery. There are some things that we can kind of guess at and try to piece together. And there are some things that we just don't know, and that's okay. And so sometimes we aren't going to know fully. Now, there really are two errors that come in, two mistakes that we can make when it comes to this question about why Satan is against God. The first is that we can believe that Satan isn't real and has no real effect, and we don't need to think about it at all. That's an old, ancient way of thinking. We don't need to care about that. That's what people before science thought. They blamed everything on Satan. So we don't need to worry about that. That's one error that we can make. And it's an error that has been fairly common within our culture for a long time. Although, younger generations are far more interested in spiritual things than perhaps older generations have been recently. And so maybe there's an over-fascination with spiritual things, which could be a problem in another way. But that's the first problem. The second problem is to think too much about Satan. To give Satan too much credit. To think that Satan and God are locked in a cosmic battle on equal footing. I think sometimes the way that we think about Satan is like Rock'em Sock'em Robots. Okay? That like God and Satan are in this dual cosmic battle in which they are on equal footing. See, all you got to do is ask me to answer kids' questions, and that can come up. Props and all sorts of things, right? Like, that we think that this is how this works, right? Have you ever seen maybe the memes that are shared on Facebook of, like, two strong arms arm wrestling, and one is Jesus and one is Satan, right? It's like the same idea, right? That they're on this equal footing, and we don't know who's going to win. Why is Satan against God? Well, they're just these evil forces that are opposed to each other, and they're just duking it out, and we don't know who's going to win, right? That's not exactly how it works, right? We think, well, God is good, and Satan is evil, and if God is all-powerful, then maybe Satan is all-powerful on the evil side. If God is present everywhere and knows all things, maybe Satan is present everywhere also. We actually get pretty clear indication from Scripture that that's not the case. He is not present everywhere as God is. We don't need to know all about Satan to understand how he affects us, but there are a few key things that we can know about why Satan wants worship and how he tries to get that. And then we can see how Jesus counters those things. And so this morning, what I want to do is look at, right, this simple answer to the question, why Satan is against God is because he wants worship. And he uses three main tactics to try to achieve that. Those are lies, accusations, and violence. Lies, accusation, and violence to try to gain worship. But Jesus crushes Satan with truth, grace, and peace. So, our main text this morning is going to be an interaction that Jesus has with Satan in Matthew chapter 4. And then we're going to kind of jump all over the place to kind of answer a couple of these things. Okay, so Matthew chapter 4. This is right after Jesus starts his public ministry, right? So, Jesus starts his public ministry, and then it says that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted there by the devil. There's a whole lot we could get into right there, right? That God actually leads Jesus by the Spirit into the wilderness, which is never a good place, right? In the Scriptures, the wilderness is always a hard place to be tempted by Satan. For 40 days and 40 nights, he fasted and became very hungry. That is probably an understatement. He became very hungry, right? Like, imagine the hangriness that you experience after one day of fasting, right? 40 days of fasting, Jesus is in a vulnerable place in the wilderness and then is physically vulnerable and then tempted by Satan, right? Jesus enters a place of weakness in order to be tempted by Satan, in order to overcome in our place. During that time, the devil came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become loaves of bread." But Jesus told him, "No, the scriptures say, people do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city, Jerusalem, to the highest point of the temple, and said, "If you are the Son of God, jump off, for the scriptures say, he will order his angels to protect you, and they will hold you up with their hands, so you won't even hurt your foot on a stone." Jesus responded, "The scriptures also say, you must not test the Lord your God." Next, the devil took him to the peak of a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. "I will give it all to you," he said, "if you will kneel down and worship me." "Get out of here, Satan," Jesus told him, "for the scriptures say you must worship the Lord your God and serve only him." Then the devil went away and angels came and took care of Jesus. Right, this is where we get the very simple answer to the question that Satan is against God because Satan ultimately wants what God is supposed to get, worship. That Satan wants to be worshipped. How does he do that? Well, the first tactic that he has is lies. In John chapter 8, Jesus says this. He's speaking to the religious teachers. He says, "For you are the children of your father, the devil, and you love to do the evil things he does. He was a murderer from the beginning. He has always hated the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, it is consistent with his character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Jesus identifies that one of the main things that we know about Satan is that he lies. When we see the serpent show up in the garden in Genesis, the very first thing that we see of this serpent, which we can kind of piece together that this serpent is Satan entering into the garden, right? And we see this kind of in the book of Revelation. It talks about Satan as a serpent, right? We see all these pieces together. This is where we talk about Satan as a spiritual being, right, who takes multiple forms. But the serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. One day he asked the woman, "Did God really say, you must not eat the fruit from any of the trees in the garden?" "Of course we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden," the woman replied, right? You see, Satan is lying to them already, right? He says, actually what God commanded you is something far worse than what he actually commanded. God doesn't want you to eat any of the fruit from this tree. Isn't that how temptation often works for us? That we are tempted by God's commands are way too harsh. He doesn't want you to have any fun. He just doesn't want you to have any fun, right? It's the same lie that the serpent is telling to them. It's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we are not allowed to eat. God said you must not eat it or even touch it. If you do, you will die. This is where we see already Eve is starting to believe some of the lie that Satan has already shared, because God actually doesn't say that they're not allowed to touch it. She adds that in. She's already beginning to believe some of this lie. "If you do, you will die." "You won't die," the serpent replied to the woman. Oh, sorry, jumped ahead. "God knows," I didn't add the last verse, "God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil." Again, this lie is the thing that Satan uses to try to convince Adam and Eve in the garden to come and to join his side. To come and look, you can be like God. Now remember, Adam and Eve are made in the image of God. They already reflect God. Satan, who clearly, right, it said the serpent was made by God, does not reflect the image of God. No one, nothing in the universe reflects the image of God except for men and women who are made in the image of God. They already have that. And yet Satan tries to lie to them to say, "You are missing something. God is not good to you, and you are missing out on something if you'll just trust what I say." Right? This is exactly what Satan does with Jesus in this temptation. Back to this passage, right? "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become loaves of bread." right? This first temptation, use your power in such a way. Yeah, if you need sermon notes, Chris has more. So, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become loaves of bread. He's already seeking to try to get Jesus to use his power in such a way to meet a need that he has. But Jesus told him, no, the scriptures say people don't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then we see Satan lie by using the truth. Satan lies by using scripture against Jesus. He quotes scripture and says, if you'll just jump off this, you'll prove that you are the Son of God, because God will swoop in with angels to save you. He is using scripture to lie. And what Jesus does is he responds with the truth. Jesus responds with the truth. The next lie, obviously, is that Satan says, if you'll just kneel down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. And Jesus responds with the truth that you must worship the Lord your God and serve only him. Jesus responds with the truth and deserves our worship because he speaks the truth. The first way for us to recognize Satan's work is lies. Lies are the work of Satan. We as Christians are to be the people of the truth. We are to be the people of the truth, to speak the truth, to recognize truth when it is apparent, and to not be afraid to say it. This is certainly something that is a huge challenge in our day. Satan is at work all over the place telling lies. And we are to be people who recognize lies and speak the truth. But the question is, why do we sometimes also actually slip into lies? Often, it's because we want to avoid trouble. Right? Like, we shade the truth in our personal lives and in public and in public ways because we want to avoid trouble, because Satan actually pairs his first tactic of lies with his second tactic, which is accusations. And we're afraid of being in trouble, and so we lie. His second strategy is accusations. Here's this passage in the book of Zechariah, one of my favorite passages in the Old Testament. In Zechariah chapter 3, the angel shows Zechariah, Yeshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. The accuser, Satan, was there at the angel's right hand, making accusations against Yeshua. The accuser. One other way in which you could describe Satan, right? There's all these different words used in the scriptures to describe this one personal spiritual being who's against God. The devil, Satan, the serpent. One of them is the accuser. The accuser. He is defined by bringing accusations against God's people. The reason his lies are tempting is because he accuses us of sin. The reason his lies become tempting to us, and the reason, if you are ever surprised or shocked when people tell lies, that you are like, clearly this is a lie. How did this happen? It's because they've gone down a path of believing some accusation against them, and they're afraid of the truth. And so they continue to get to a place where you can't turn back and you have to double down on more lies, because to turn back would be to admit something way back here, some accusation that happened against you. And here's the problem. Because then we just try and hide like Adam and Eve did. Because here's the problem. Satan's accusations are often true. He actually has accused us of things we've actually done. The accusations cause us to lie because the accusations are often true, painfully true, that we have sinned against God, that we've done something wrong, that we, though we knew God's law, decided to go the other way. And it brings in these questions of us being unclean and unworthy of love. Because, look, we take cheap grace. We know we sinned in this way and we do it again because we know that Jesus will forgive us and it's okay. And Satan accuses us of looking too little upon God's grace. You don't really love your neighbor. You had that wicked thought about them. I know you don't really even like them, even though you told them that you did. You don't really care about the poor and the marginalized around you. You're selfish. You lust, you steal, you cheat. The difference between you and those people that do those really shameful things is not really godliness, but opportunity. Because you would do the same thing if you were in the same boat. The problem with Satan's accusations that lead us to siding with Satan in lying about the truth is because the accusations are often true. Right? The angel, or Satan's standing next to the angel of the Lord, right? And he's making accusations. But look at this. Before the Lord says this, right? The Lord rejects his accusations. Wait, hang on a second. Yeshua's clothing was filthy as he stood there before the angel. Now, it says, and the Lord said to Satan, I, the Lord, reject your accusation, Satan. Yes, the Lord, who has chosen Jerusalem, rebukes you. This man is like a burning stick that has been snatched from the fire. Yeshua's clothing was filthy as he stood before the angel. The accusations that Satan is bringing against the high priest are true. The reason he's standing there filthy, that's representative of him being unclean. He has sinned against the Lord. He has sinned against the Lord. You see, I think sometimes we try to counter Satan's accusations by simply saying God doesn't care about these things. Like, it would be better, you would be better, your mental health would be better if you just didn't have such a guilty conscience. Don't worry about it. That's just this religious trapping that's over you. Like, just don't worry about it. God doesn't care about these things. That doesn't really clean your conscience, does it? You shove it down, but then when you sit quiet and there's no distraction, what comes raging up? That guilty conscience. And so, thankfully, we got our smartphones, so we can just watch something more. We can distract ourselves some more until we go to sleep so that we don't have to deal with this. There's actually a better way. There's a better way to deal with Satan's accusations against us. There's a better way to deal with the, rather than going down a path of lies, it's grace. You see, Jesus gives grace in the face of accusations. The angel said to the others standing there, take off his filthy clothes. And turning to Yeshua, he said, see, I have taken away your sins, and now I am giving you these fine new clothes. You see, the truth of Satan's accusations are based in our sin and in God's holiness. But perhaps the biggest lie possible is that God's holiness and our sin has no way of being solved. That our sin will always prevent us from approaching God in His holiness. But that lie is about God's love. Jesus, in truth, tells us that we really do have sin. And yet there really is grace. He actually gives us grace. And forgives our sin. The book of Colossians puts it so well. The Apostle Paul says, you were dead because of your sins and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all our sins. He canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. In this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. Jesus takes away our sin. Right? The very accusations of Satan, right? The spiritual rulers and authorities. Satan is disarmed. What weapon does he have? Accusations. How is he disarmed? Because the accusations aren't true? No, but because they're nailed to Jesus on the cross. Beautiful irony of this passage, what the Apostle Paul says, is that the record of debt, the record of charges against us, were taken away by nailing it to the cross. What was nailed to the cross? The record of our debt? Jesus was nailed to the cross. Meaning Jesus took the record of our debt upon himself, as though he had done it. In this scenario, like in Zechariah, it's as if the angel of the Lord, right, who is Jesus before coming to earth, would take the place of the high priest and be the one in the dirty clothes. Yes, your accusations are true, and yet I will take them upon myself. Jesus takes our sin upon himself. The reason that he can give us grace is not because the accusations are not true, but because he stands in our place to give us grace. So if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you're not trusting in Jesus and him alone for salvation, and you feel that you have a guilty conscience, that you cannot find any space to have it healed, come to Jesus. Jesus, who went to a cross to die for our sin, forgives sinners who come to him. This is what he does. Satan's lies that you are too far gone, that you are too evil, that you have lied too many times about the accusations, that you have gone down a path that you cannot return from, they're not true. Jesus stands ready, knows all of you, knows everything about you, knows every sin you've committed, and he stands ready to forgive. He stands ready to forgive. Because he's taken our sin upon him. And that means that Satan, in his greatest weapon against you, your own sin and God's holiness, is completely disarmed. Completely disarmed. There is nothing that he can do. This quote from Martin Luther applies to this situation. When we experience accusations from Satan, Luther says, when the devil accuses us and says, you are a sinner and therefore damned, we should answer, because you say I am a sinner, I will be righteous and saved. No, says the devil, you will be damned. And I reply, no, for I fly to Christ, who gave himself for my sins. Satan, you will not prevail against me when you try to terrify me by setting forth the greatness of my sins and try to bring me into heaviness, distrust, despair, hatred, contempt, and blasphemy against God. On the contrary, when you say I am a sinner, you give me armor and weapons against yourself, so that with your own sword I may cut your throat and tread you under my feet, for Christ died for sinners. As often as you object, I am a sinner, so often you remind me of the benefit of Christ, my Redeemer, on whose shoulders and not on mine lie all my sins. So when you say I am a sinner, you do not terrify me. You comfort me immeasurably. What Luther says is when we are tempted by Satan's accusations against us, it should comfort us, not terrify us. The reality is that, as we've been saying, right? God is holy. And when Satan reminds us that we are sinners, we are far from God. And we want to be near God. And what the truth of the scriptures is that Jesus made a way for our sin to be paid for so that we can be with God in holiness, right? But what Luther is saying is, if we're to really understand this, the reality is that the more we learn of God, the more we learn how holy He really is. The more we learn about who God is, the more we learn how holy He really is. And the more we learn about us, the more we learn how sinful we actually are. Right? Not to say that you, as you go along in life, you get worse as a human being, right? Not to say like, well, I used to get angry at people, now I just kill them. No, like that. But actually the opposite, that you actually find in the moments that I am angry with someone, there's something that rises in me that hates them. And when I first became a Christian, that didn't, the Lord didn't point that out to me. It was just like the very outward things, right? But then the Lord starts to point out, like, actually, no, you did that good thing for someone because you actually want them to praise you because there's some pride in there and you actually want to be worshipped. Uh-oh, whoa, okay, right? The Lord progressively reveals more and more of our sin. And what Luther is saying is, when Satan points this out to you and says, oh, you thought you were right here, but you're really here. Look at that gap. That should not terrify you. Because the truth is that the gospel is true every part of the way. So no matter what Satan brings against you, you can say, yes, but Jesus died for sinners. Every time. He canceled the record of debt that stood against me by nailing it to the cross. When did that happen? That happened 2,000 years ago. The record of the debt. That's the totality, right? The total record of your debt before God was paid by Jesus, if you are in Christ, before you were born. Do you think that paid for sins that you haven't yet committed? Yes. Did He know those already? Yes. Did He still pay for them? Yes. Satan, what do you got against me? Nothing. Nothing. You can bring your accusation, and there's nothing you can do. We can rest because of Jesus. We don't have to be afraid of the truth of our own sin or anyone else's sin because Jesus gives grace. The only way to fight against Satan's lies and accusations is with the truth and with grace. So often we seek to avoid Satan's accusations by minimizing the truth of the accusation, which minimizes the grace that Jesus gives. We can just be honest. We don't have to be afraid because Jesus has removed our sin as far as the east is from the West. So ultimately, we can rest in Jesus. Now, the final tactic that Satan has, because lies only go so far, and because our accusations cannot be met with or are met by Jesus in grace, his last resort is only violence. His last resort is only violence. We can ultimately rest in the face of violence because Jesus offers peace and suffers in the face of Satan's violence. What did it say in Colossians? That Jesus canceled the record of the debt stood against us by nailing it to the cross, right? That God canceled that. What did it say? It put to open shame the rulers and authorities. Put Satan to open shame. Who was put to open shame, though? The cross was a publicly shaming execution. You were crucified naked so that you were shamed, showcasing to the world, don't do this. Don't fight against Rome. Don't fight against us. This is what will happen to you. Cruelty was the point. Jesus endured that cruelty and put Satan to open shame by enduring it in our place. You know, I love trash talk in sports. The little bit of pettiness is really good. But the best kind of trash talk is when you give none. And you let the other person just roll and roll and roll. And then you just say, yeah, but look at how many rings I got. Or just go out there and perform. Just go out there and let the game show. You see, Satan is all talk. And ultimately, all violence is all talk. Remember, Jesus said in John that Satan was a murderer from the beginning. Violence is his way. Violence is the way of Satan. This cannot be overstated, friends. The way of Christ is nonviolence and peace. Peace and suffering in the face of... See, the peace and the nonviolence of Jesus is actually enduring suffering in the face of violence. Nonviolence isn't inactive. Nonviolence endures violence against it in order to pursue peace. This is the way of Jesus. Why is this the ultimate show of strength and not weakness? Because it takes everything that Satan throws and turns it on its head. Remember this when we were in the book of Revelation? This is like one of the key phrases in the book of Revelation. Then I heard a loud voice shouting across the heavens, "It has come at last, salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ." Power and the kingdom of God, right? Strength has come. For the accuser, Satan, of our brothers and sisters has been thrown down to the earth, the one who accuses them before God, our God, day and night. And they have defeated him by power and strength, by the blood of the Lamb, and by their testimony. And they did not love their lives so much that they were afraid to die. The conquering, the one who conquers in the book of Revelation, is the one who, like Jesus, suffers in the face of violence in loving their enemies. Satan throws everything against them, and yet they conquer by the blood of the Lamb, and by not loving their lives so much that they were afraid to die. This is the way of Jesus. Friends, this is really, really important. We live in a world right now that is incredibly divided. And there are very important, real injustices, very real problems, and important reasons to have some level of division. There are important arguments happening. It's very important. And yet, if the church does not lead, even in the midst of protests and appeal and all of the things that we pursue, whether that's through the political system or outside of the political system, right? Any of those means available to us as God's people to pursue justice. If the church does not lead in nonviolence, it will not work. And it only shows the weakness of our position. In the face of violence, racism, sexism, destruction, exploitation, war, suffering and peace is the answer. One of the things that has concerned me recently is the reality of the social justice movement in this nation is so untethered from the truth of the gospel at this moment. Now, largely because the church has not shown up to speak, right? The church has been silent forever, and so people have filled in answers, right? But one of the things that was so consistent throughout the civil rights movement was the connection to the historic black church and the way in which the church led that movement, right? Often you had prayer and worship and practicing nonviolence together in worship and then immediately hitting the streets. That's not what happens now. The need for us is not to then disengage, but to engage further, tied to the peaceful suffering Jesus, the one who endures in love and does not embrace the lies of Satan that power and violence is justified if the end is just. Jesus cares about the means and the end. He cares about what we do and how we do it. It's really important. And we as the church have to live our lives in such a way to both be the prophetic voice against the powerful and yet also the prophetic witness in actual, real suffering for the sake of our neighbors. One without the other does not work. We don't have a prophetic voice if we're unwilling to then suffer alongside our neighbors, especially our neighbors who we disagree with and are tempted to hate. And then we believe the lie of Satan that we're allowed to hate them because they disagree with us. Or actually, better yet, they disagree with God's law. They disagree with Jesus. By golly, we're allowed to hate them. Do you see how quickly we move from being with Jesus to lying about Jesus? And this is not a problem for those people out there. This is a problem for me and you and us. This is our problem. And the way in which we pursue it means we have to deal in truth and know that Jesus is our King. Jesus is our King. No one else. And so we move towards peace and suffering. And ultimately, we're able to do so because Jesus has already conquered. What can the world throw at us? It's not even a fight. It's not Rock'em Sock'em Robots, right? This is not it. Why? Well, because Jesus has conquered already in weakness. This is not working. Can you click ahead? Oh, wait, I got it. But to those called by God to salvation, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, right? He is the power of God. This foolish plan of God is wiser than the wisest of human's plans, right? He's the power of God and the wisdom of God, and it's a foolish plan, right? And God's weakness is stronger than the greatest of human strength. What Paul is saying is, if you take God at his lowest point, which would probably be the Son of God hanging on a cross, it's stronger than the strength of every human. Because it disarms violence. It actually turns it on its head. It takes all of the weapons formed against us and turns it against Satan. Jesus, the very promise in the book of Genesis is that someone would come and crush the serpent's head and that they would be wounded in the process. That's Jesus on the cross, crushing Satan by being crushed. How could we possibly have anything go against us if at the weakest point possible, Jesus crushes Satan? At the very end, he crushes Satan. There's this... I'm going to skip that. Sorry. There's this spot in the book of Mark in which Jesus has been casting out demons. And the teachers of religious law show up and they say, he's possessed by Satan, the prince of demons. That's where he gets his power to cast out demons. Jesus called them over and responded with an illustration. How can Satan cast out Satan? He asked. A kingdom divided by civil war will collapse. Similarly, a family splintered by feuding will fall apart. And if Satan is divided and fighting against himself, how can he stand? He would never survive. Let me illustrate this further. Who is powerful enough to enter the house of a strong man and plunder his goods? Only someone even stronger. Someone who could tie him up and then plunder his house. Right? What Jesus is saying is, in this fight, that's kind of like this Rock'em Sock'em thing, he's tied up Satan. Right? Now he can't do anything. Boom, look at that, right? He's tied up. How can he plunder the house? How can he cast out demons if Satan is still active and working? Now there's some tension there. Satan is clearly still active in some ways. And yet his ultimate thing that ultimately he's wanting, worship, he won't get. He's tied up. If we embrace the truth over lies, if we receive grace when we are accused by Satan, and if we endure suffering for peace in the face of violence, then we can worship Jesus, the true King. And that's the ultimate way to crush him. So why is Satan against God? Because he wants worship. Will Satan ever win against God? Absolutely not. For he, Jesus, has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son. We now worship Jesus. We don't worship Satan. We're not confined to living in lies and under the accusations of Satan, because the grace of God has come and transferred us into the kingdom of his Son, Jesus, whom we now worship. Let's pray together. Father God, we come to you now, and we pray, Jesus, that you would help us to live in such a way that we believe, that it showcases that we believe that Satan is bound, that his lies are lies, that even if his accusations are true, Jesus, you paid the penalty for our debt. And that when we are tempted towards violence and hate, that we would remember that you have crushed Satan and violence and hate, and ultimately will restore all things because you are good. And because you have endured in that way, we can now live in the hope of the gospel. Jesus, would you gain all glory and honor and worship as we, your people, submit to you in grace and truth and love and reflect you to a world which is hurting and suffering, which is plagued by violence, that we would be the sweet remedy, that the church would be this sweet place in which the truth and love of God is evident for all to see. Jesus, would you do this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. I invite you guys to stand as we respond.